Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read for us the entire chapter and just ask if those of you who are able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word? Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we come to your word, and again, we ask for help. We ask for your spirit to do the work of illumination, that we might understand your word rightly and apply it faithfully. Lord, help us to gain hope from this passage, the hope you intend to give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm sure you're like me, and you're already listening to Christmas music and playing it in your car and in your home, and probably one of those songs we hear this time of year that I most closely associate with this season is that Andy Williams version of It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. And, you know, Andy Williams was kind of fading out even when I was a kid, but, you know, he was a big presence in the 60s. I think you'd call him a crooner. He has that type of singing voice. And I would say about that song that it basically, as much as any other, contributes to what has become an overhyped season. You think about that song. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Nothing beats it, and everything's great. And I won't sing it for you. Neither will I quote the lyrics. But that's the point of the song. And it serves to overhype the season, which is a consistent message of this time of year. This is the time of joy and peace, and this is the time with picture-perfect gatherings with family. This is the time when nothing could be better. And yet for a lot of people, as I know it's already been referenced this morning, as Kevin even talked about it, it's one of the hardest times of the year. It's one of the sad times of the year. We think about those who aren't with us this year, or we think about relationships that have been ruptured or strained. Just this week, this has been a hard week. It's been a hard week for our church. It's been a hard week for me. It's been a hard week for many of you. This is a hard season. And it's almost like the season and message of joy almost makes it worse. You're thinking, why did I come here this morning to hear this downer of a message? Well, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. Now, the bad news is this. What Revelation 12 is showing us is that which we know to be true. This life is war. This life is a battle. That's the bad news. Of course, the good news is the war's been won. And if we're in Christ, we're on the victorious side. Revelation 12 is a fascinating chapter of Scripture. I purposely didn't this year plan an Advent series. For most years in the history of this church, I've preached an Advent series. And I decided, no, I want to keep making progress through the book of Revelation. So I've got a sermon appropriate to Christmas Eve and appropriate to Christmas Day, but we're going to keep pushing through Revelation. And as I was studying Revelation 12 this week, I thought, this is an Advent sermon because it's talking about what I'm going to call the Advent War. The Advent War. What's the Advent War? And why am I calling it that? Well, Advent, as you know, we provided a description even in the bulletin. It's the season of anticipation. Prior to the birth of Jesus, there was that anticipation that was fueled through the prophets that the Messiah was coming. And so now we recapture that sense of anticipation, but we're looking forward to another Advent, the second Advent, the return of Jesus. And so this season stirs us to our own sense of anticipation. And the time of Advent, that time of waiting, really is a time of conflict. It's a time truly of war. I mean, you heard that word used as I read the passage for us. I mean, in verse 7, now war arose in heaven. And it's used again about the dragon making war upon this woman. I mean, that language is used here. So to call this war is in keeping with what's being taught in this passage. And so I want us to think about what is life like in the Advent War? The life that we're living. I want to talk about the nature of this war, the strategies in this war, and then the victory in this war, all coming from Revelation 12. The nature of this war, the strategies in this war, and the victory in this war. So let's think first of all about the nature of this war. Now, where are we in Revelation? You know, I've told you one of the challenges of preaching this book is trying to keep us in context because it is a vision that God gave to John, and it was a vision intended to provide hope and comfort for suffering and persecuted Christians. Yes, Christians in the first century. And we always want to remember that. And what Revelation does for us, it gives us these cycles of seven that we keep coming through. Remember, there were seven letters to seven churches. And then John's caught up into the throne room of God. And there's the crisis in the throne room. The scroll that has seven seals that need to be opened. And only the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can break those seals. And after those seven seals came the seven trumpets. And we looked at the seventh trumpet even just last week. And so now we're in a cycle. You could call this the seven signs. We'll eventually get to seven bowls. But some have said that Revelation 12 really is sort of a hinge in the book of Revelation. And I believe what this chapter describes for us through this vision and through largely symbolic means is this is what life is like in this world before and after the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and leading up to his second. It's describing life as a war. So what's the nature of this war? Well, verse 1 gives us some immediate help. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A sign in heaven. This is to underscore the spiritual nature of this war. The spiritual nature of this war and this conflict. I mean, all Revelation 12 is doing is illustrating and supporting what the Apostle Paul wrote for us in Ephesians 6. We read this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This war is ultimately and most importantly a spiritual war, a spiritual conflict. And there are three main characters we see, particularly in verses 1 through 6, three important figures that are described. And the first is the woman, right? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed the sun with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And eventually she's going to give birth to this male child. So who is this woman? Well, some say, well, this must be Mary, right? Gives birth to the male child. I don't think that's accurate, and I'm in good company. I think this woman is not supposed so much to picture Mary, but to picture the people of God. Notice she's got this crown with 12 stars. You know, 12, that makes us think the 12 tribes, right? The 12 apostles. It's symbolic reference to the people of God. Isaiah 26, 17 and 18, I'm not going to read that, but there's a great Old Testament reference that speaks of God's people as a woman. Indeed, I believe she is a picture of the people of God. And so really what chapter 12 I think is showing us, I think we could put it this way, the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, always the people of God. That's who this woman represents. It was through Israel that Jesus came. Israel was the incubator, so to speak, the line of David through which Jesus would be born. And we can see how this woman is terrorized by this beast later in this very same chapter. The woman, I believe, pictures the people of God. The second figure is this dragon, and this is a horrifying dragon. One pastor I know, he called it a monstrosity. That's how he described this dragon. I mean, it's a dragon. He's red, and he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon those 7 heads, he's got 10 crowns. So there's a picture, you know, horn in Scripture is always a picture of power. So it's a beast of great power, a beast of great earthly authority, these 10 crowns, these 10 diadems. And we don't have to guess who this is, do we? Because we look at verse 9. We're told who this is. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the evil one. You know, the Bible teaches that evil is first real and evil is personal. You know, sometimes we read this and you think, well, this is starting to sound kind of mythological. But the Bible speaks of the devil. The Bible speaks of Satan as a real evil being whose doom is sure. But he's real. Now, and of course, what's happened to us is over the years, we've come up with this image of some red figure with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. And so we fall into the trap that C.S. Lewis warns us about. He says we can make two equal opposite errors when it comes to the demonic realm. We can make too much of them or we can make too little out of them. But nonetheless, what Scripture is teaching us, that the evil one is real and he's not to be taken lightly. That's one thing we're learning here. This imagery teaches us the significance and power of this red evil beast. So that's the second figure. You've got the woman, you've got the dragon, and then thirdly, you've got this male child. Now, who is this? Well, I believe he's the Messiah. He's Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, she gave birth, the woman, to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is language right out of Psalm 2, verse 9. The psalm there says of the Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. This is a clear picture of Jesus. And then I believe that even comes into clearer focus further in verse 5. But when the dragon tries to consume the male child, her child was taken up to God and to his throne. I mean, here's just a compact statement about the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. He was born, he died in the place of sinners, he was raised from the dead, and he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's all compacted here. And this effort of the dragon to devour the male child upon his birth, I mean, it can't help but make us think of the evil, horrific actions of King Herod in Matthew's gospel. You remember the Magi came through, they were looking for Jesus. We've seen his star in the east, we've come to worship him. And Herod, hears their message. He says, well, you go find him and let me know because I want to worship him too. Herod was really scared. He said, there's a threat to my power. And the Magi go, they find the young child, Jesus. They give him gifts, they worship him. Then they're warned to depart a different way, not to go back to Herod. So Herod gets angry. And what does he do? He orders all the male children, 2 years of age and under, to be put to death in Bethlehem. That's horrific. That's evil. That's this passage almost coming to fruition. But what does this Revelation 12 teach us? That God's people, the child obviously survives, but this woman survives, and she is nourished and protected, and it's for a specific period of time, this 1,260 days, which is also equal to the 42 months in Revelation, and the times and times and half a times. Those are all equal dates. I believe they're referring to that time between the first and second coming, the first advent and the second advent. She's being protected. So here's the point. The nature of this war, we're being stressed, is that it's spiritual warfare. And I believe what this passage is doing for Christians of the first century who were enduring great persecution, and what it does for Christians of any generation, it says, this is why you're going through what you're going through. You know, the early Christians, maybe they think, why are the Romans after us? We're not some threat. Well, it's a greater conflict than you realize. This is spiritual warfare. The evil one is out to thwart the purposes and plans of God accomplished through his son and for his people. I mean, this conflict goes back to the garden when the serpent there tempts Adam and Eve, and they give in to temptation, and the curse comes. And God curses the serpent and says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we're in a war. We're in a war, and it's of an ultimate spiritual nature. Now, what do you do with that information? You need to realize that's the true nature of the wars you're fighting. A church that may find itself in division and strife and turmoil is not fighting personality differences. It's fighting a spiritual war. God's people who are suffering persecution for their faith, they're ultimately facing spiritual warfare, marriages in crisis, facing difficult times, are ultimately fighting spiritual warfare. Parents who are seeking to raise their children in this culture to know and trust and love Jesus are ultimately fighting spiritual warfare, a culture in decay that seeks to suppress and deny the truth of the gospel is ultimately involved in spiritual warfare. It's not ultimately political gamesmanship, it's spiritual warfare. You know, it's amazing to read the approaches to medicine before the understanding of germ theory. You know, did you know the prevailing theory of medicine before germ theory was finally understood was a perspective in our medical people I know will probably correct me greatly after this. It was known as humorism, that the body had four distinct humors or chemicals, and these all had to be kept in balance. And so one of the approaches to medicine was bloodletting, because you've got these humors and we got to get you in right balance. And so that's why, you know, here, take two leeches and call me in the morning. You know, that was a middle-aged doctor prescription. And we laugh at that. How in the world? Well, they didn't know. They didn't understand the nature of the war. We need to understand the nature of the war, the battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, what are those weapons? Well, this is a whole nother sermon, I realize, but let's be quick. Ephesians 6, 14 through 18 gives us the weapons. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It's his armor, the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Again, that's a whole other sermon series, but let's just keep it this way. Let's take on God's armor. Let's pray that He'll equip us. Let's rest in the righteousness of Christ. Let's trust in the promises of God, and let's pray. Let's pray. Let's be a praying people. Daniel 10 is a fascinating chapter. It gets back to the struggle described with Michael and the angels, Michael being a leader of the angels. In Daniel 10, that's when that battle took place between Michael and the angels in the spiritual realm. And the language of Daniel 10 is, Daniel's told, as soon as your request went up, the war was being won. It's a fascinating picture of the power of prayer. The war demands that you and I pray. I wish I knew how. I wish I knew how to encourage our church to even more be a church of prayer. I wish I knew how to organize and conduct a prayer gathering in this sanctuary where we couldn't find a seat. I wish I knew how to do that, because that's the way we need to fight this war. I believe that's what we're being taught here. We're too busy worrying about who's getting elected where. We're too busy worrying about who's really messing things up in Washington when we ought to be praying. And praying for our families, and praying for our church, and praying for Houston County. That's the weapons of war. May God work that in us. Because we not only need to know the nature of this war, but let's understand the strategies. That's point two, the strategies. That's in verses 7-9. And here's this conflict with Michael and the angels. That's referenced, as I told you, in Daniel 10 in the book of Jude. But notice, if you will, the defeat of the dragon we see in these verses. He's thrown down, according to verse 9. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But verse 9 gives us a picture of the evil one's strategy. It says he's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the deceiver. Jesus called him the father of lies. What kind of lies does he tell us? Well, he tells us these kind of lies. Well, look, if it makes you happy, it has to be God's will. God must not love you if He's going to let you go through that. God can't change you. In fact, he can't change anyone. These lies are running rampant in our culture, particularly as it relates to questions of marriage and sexuality. The lies are everywhere. Well, He's the deceiver. Our culture now has the greatest good of saying, you just got to be true to yourself, no matter what that means. I'll tell you another lie that's being told out there. To love someone is to let them do whatever they please, no matter how self-destructive it might be. If you really love them, you'll affirm whatever they do. That's another lie that's in our culture. See verse 10. We see another aspect of this, another strategy. Now, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The evil one not only deceives, he accuses. How does he accuse? Well, he tells you things like this. You'll hear them in your mind. You're not worthy to pray. You're not worthy to talk to Jesus, to that person. I mean, look at your life. You're not worthy to have your prayers answered. A great handbook on the strategies of the evil one was written by C.S. Lewis, right? The Screwtape Letters. I love that book. He really gets into, I've told you this before, I've told you too many times before, Lewis was in a worship service, he was listening to a boring sermon, and he got the idea for the Screwtape Letters, which is, and my joke is, how many books have I inspired? But we'll just leave it at that. Lewis writes this series of letters that were initially published in a magazine, these letters between a senior demon and a junior demon, how the junior demon could trip up and entice and bring down one who, in the course of these letters, becomes a believer. Screwtape, the senior demon, writing to his nephew Wormwood. And so you got to think backwards, right? The enemy in these letters is God. All right. So as you're thinking backwards, listen to this quick quote as Screwtape writes. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing, you know, his realm. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. In other words, it doesn't have to be some huge sin. It could be anything, as long as it pulls him away. Indeed, writes Screwtape, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. What's he saying? It doesn't take some gross, blatant sin to pull our hearts and affections away from the Lord and to tear down God's people. It can be even the harmless things, as long as it has the effect through deceit or maybe even through accusation. We're led away, and that can be a subtle thing. So Ephesians 6, Paul says, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, literally his methods. So we've seen the nature of this war, it's spiritual conflict, the strategies by virtue of how this dragon is described. But let's end with the most important thing we could say, the victory in this war. We saw how this dragon is the evil one, the ancient serpent, the accuser of God's people. What silences the accuser? Verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have not loved their lives even unto death. What silences the accuser is the blood of Christ. I love what Martin Luther used to say, and he felt like he was under satanic attack, and the evil one bring to his mind all of his sins and all of his failures. He would say almost jokingly, let me tell you don't know the half of it. There's more, but Christ has conquered. He's forgiven me for all. The strategy of lies and accusation is fought with this belt of truth, God's word, with the sword of the Spirit, with the shield of faith of trusting in his word, and certainly by resting completely and fully on the finished work of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And in verses 12 through 17, there's this description of this ongoing strife that we're in, the perpetual battle. God takes care of his people. Verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Revelation just keeps giving us this message. God's got this. God's watching his people. He loves his people. He's protecting his people ultimately. And then verse 17, things just grow more ominous. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. But while things remain ominous, the victory is secure. Go back with me to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, if the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You know, the classic illustration, and I think works well, is D-Day, June 6, 1944, the Allied invasion of Europe in World War II, for all intents and purposes, signaled the defeat of Nazi Germany. Yet there were battles that still raged. The Battle of the Bulge was still to come. But victory was secured through that invasion. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, has secured once for all eternal victory over the evil one, over this dragon. Martin Luther writes in his hymn, Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God, lo, his doom is sure. And what does that victory do for us? According to verse 11, it enables us to persevere with incredible faithfulness, for they love not their lives even unto death. It fuels our perseverance. So we don't live in fear. We don't live in despair. It may look like the darkness is winning, but it is not winning, and it never will win. We'll close up with this. You know, we hear the Christmas story. You come join us for Christmas Eve service. We will read the birth narrative from Luke 2. And you'll hear, when that passage is read, of the shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You know, it's hard not to. I've got the King James version, the Linus version, right, from the Charlie Brown Christmas special, stuck in my head. And lo, the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, you know, look, let me bring you great tidings of good joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior is Christ the King. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And we hear that and you think, man, that must have been great. Those shepherds, I'm sure they were scared. You know, boy, and the passage tells us they were scared. But then all of a sudden there's this huge choir singing. I bet they sounded really good. That's not what they saw. It was the multitude of the heavenly host. It wasn't the multitude of the heavenly choir. The heavenly host, it's the heavenly armies. They saw angelic beings filling the sky armed to the teeth. What's happening? The beachhead was established. The King of Kings had arrived. That's what had happened. It was giving signal. This war is on. And this war is about to be won. And Christ won it for us on his cross. Look, that's the only reason we can sing this season. We don't sing just because we flip a calendar. We don't sing because we put up a tree with lights. Then all of a sudden, magically, snap your fingers, it's the most wonderful time of the year. No, you know why there's any joy? It's because Christ the Savior rules and reigns. You see, Revelation 12 is your story and it's my story. It's a story of ultimate victory, and it's our encouragement to take up the right weapons to fight this war, to cling to God's promises, to pray them back to him, and to never, and to quote Winston Churchill, to never, ever, ever give up. Some of you this morning need to enlist in the right army. And by that I mean you just need to bend the knee and bow your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? He is a king who delights to forgive and welcomes you into his family. He delights to show mercy and grace. That's the kind of king and kingdom he runs. And the Lord's table can be for us this morning a place where we can once again get equipped for the battle. Because that's what this life is. It's war. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. And we thank you for this imagery, this picture from the book of Revelation. It helps us. Lord, help us to be on a war footing and help us to use the right weapons. But help us always to rest in the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.